Now every year, at this time of year, I set a little quiz. But it's not the sort of quiz where I'm asking people to shout out answers or even put up their hands, because it might prove embarrassing. Question one. How many kings went to visit Jesus? Right, you all think you know the answer. How many of you gave the answer? None. There were no kings went to visit Jesus. It says they were wise men or magi. How many wise men went to visit Jesus? Three. Wrong? Well, it's not necessarily wrong. The answer is, we don't know. It doesn't say. What it does say is there were three gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh. And so people have assumed that there were three wise men, each bringing one gift. And over subsequent centuries, people have given them names. Not in the Bible. This is an addition, it's an embellishment. Someone thought, well, we can improve on the story. What was the sign that the shepherds were given? And if you have thought to yourself, well, it was a star. No. The star led the wise men. The shepherd's sign was, you shall see a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That was the sign, if you read it. Well, surely there was a star, because if the wise men followed the star, the shepherds would have seen it as well. Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, if you read what it's actually written, no, it doesn't make sense, because if you remember the story, it's one of the passages we haven't read. The wise men went first to Jerusalem and asked the king, because the star had disappeared at that point. They asked the king, where is the king of the Jews to be born? And Herod thinks, what's going on? And so he asks his wise men where the Messiah would be born, and they say, well, in Bethlehem. So he thinks, right, well, I've got to kill off this potential usurper. He himself was a usurper, by the way. Got to get rid of the competition, so I'll say, I'm all with you. You go and find him, then you come back and tell me where he is, so I can go and I can worship him as well, thinking at the back of his mind, and I'll make sure he's dead. And so they go off, and then they find the star again, and they follow the star, and there is the baby, there is the child rather, and then they have a dream. Don't go back to King Herod. So they go back a different way. They don't go back through Jerusalem. Herod realizes that they're not going to come back. So what does he do? He says, right, we're going to kill all the children. Since we don't know which one it is, we're going to kill the lot. And by killing them all, we'll get the one. And you're going to kill all the children 2 years old and under. Because he ascertained from the wise men when the star appeared. So that tells us that Jesus was somewhere under the age of 2 years old. The wise men arrived a long time after the shepherds. So when you see a Christmas card, and it's got the shepherds, and the baby lying in the manger, and the wise men, it's factually wrong. Might be a lovely card, but factually it's wrong. And this is one of the many problems that people like me have in explaining to people what the Bible says, because they pick things up from Christmas cards and from this, that and the other, and they've never actually read what the Bible says. Here's one last one. What was the name of the archangel who appeared to Mary? And you're all thinking, the answer is, there wasn't one. If you thought Gabriel, you're wrong. Gabriel is not an archangel. He is an angel. Everyone calls Gabriel the Archangel Gabriel. He's not. He's the Angel Gabriel. There's only one Archangel mentioned in the whole of the Bible, and that's the Archangel Michael. And it's the Angel Gabriel. So all these things that we've picked up over the years, when you actually come and read what the Bible says, you find more very often it's very different. But why did Jesus come into the world? And people would turn to that passage in Luke's Gospel that was read to us so nicely earlier about the message of the angels. Goodwill, peace on earth. And people think that's what it's all about. Back in, it was probably 1969 or 1970, I remember one Christmas, somehow I'd managed to persuade my parents that I shouldn't go with them I think it was my mother's father they went to stay with for Christmas. And I persuaded them that I was 17 or 18 now, so I didn't need to go with them. I could stay at home by myself and spend time with my friends. And I remember being down at the pub, and I had taken this young lady out for a walk. My wife's heard this before, don't worry. And when we were coming back, I, being vain as I was, had taken my glasses off. Without my glasses on, I'm blind as a bat. And you think, well, how can you see anybody? Aha, I wear contact lenses, because I hate wearing glasses. Which is why I have to wear these to read with. It's very silly, because without my contact lenses I can read perfectly, but then I can't see you. So it swings around about. So anyway, I'd taken my glasses off, and I could see blurs in the distance, and I could see this blur of someone lying on the floor, and a blur of someone else putting the boot in. It didn't look very nice, and we stood at a distance. And when the police came and interviewed us, and he said, well, did you identify the person? I said, they were two blurs. And then I made the comment, and it's so sad it has to happen at Christmas. Does that mean it's all right if it was June and he was kicking him in June? Well, of course not. But we have this sentimental idea about Christmas because of the baggage that we carry with regard to what Christmas is about. If you think back over the centuries, there were wars, there was conflicts, all the time up to the coming of Jesus. And after his coming, there were even more. And in the last 100 years, probably more people died in wars than had died in the whole of the previous human history. Huge numbers of people were killed. Adolf Hitler is probably responsible for the death of 20 million. Joseph Stalin is probably responsible for an equal number, as is Mao Zedong. And that's just taking the top three. There are many others. We killed millions upon millions of people. And people see this passage in the scriptures and they say, but shouldn't there be peace on earth? Well, you have to read what the Bible says carefully. Because if you don't read carefully what the Bible says, you can misunderstand it. And it's through misunderstanding sometimes that people dismiss what the Bible has to say. Because that passage in Luke's Gospel doesn't say he was bringing peace on earth, but peace to those with whom he was well pleased. He was bringing peace to a particular group of people, not to everybody. He says himself when he was an adult, many years later, he was dealing with this issue. And he says, if you want to look up for yourself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 34, he asks the question, Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And people think, well, hang on. One place of saying Jesus talks about peace, which he does, although it might not be in Luke chapter 2. And here he's saying the very opposite. What's this about? Well, what he's in fact saying is that if someone finds the peace that he talks about, if they find peace with God through Jesus Christ, then people will hate them for it. He talks to his disciples the night before he died. He said, people are going to hate you. If you believe in me, people will hate you. People will persecute you. People will think that they are doing everybody and God a favour if they kill you. And you read on, you read into the Acts of the Apostles, and there was dreadful persecution. And they did not retaliate. They suffered in silence as they were being beaten, as they were being, people attempted to kill them, and sometimes they were killed. They did not return like for like. Why on earth is it, and this has happened down through the centuries, why is it that people are killed because they believe something? Why are people killed because they believe in Jesus? This really doesn't seem to make sense. Until you begin to understand what the Bible says about human nature. That's why we read the story right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve disobeying God, and because of their disobedience, that disobedience has now come down to the rest of us. And all of us are born with a tendency to disobey God. It's called, if you want to use the technical word, sin. Now again, the word sin has a lot of baggage that comes with it, and people think that sin is something that other people do. We have all the headlines on the news at the moment about, we assume, one man who is killing all these prostitutes in Ipswich. And we think, well, that man, that's sin. And you label all sorts of things like that. Saddam Hussein, dreadful man, all the sins he committed. But it's what other people do. When you come and read what the Bible says, you find the Bible says that sin is what we do. Sin is in our hearts. There are degrees of sin. Some are worse sinners than others. But all are guilty of sin. Did you know that eating too much is a sin? Did you know that gossip is a sin? Did you know that not obeying your parents is a sin? Did you know that thinking these things is a sin? So outwardly, you might appear to be really, really good. But inside, God sees and God knows. And all of us have consciences that God has given to us. And our consciences will accuse us sometimes when we do wrong. Sometimes they'll approve of what we're doing. But it's that annoying thing inside that you do something and your conscience says you shouldn't have done that. And we feel uncomfortable. And we try and push it aside. We don't have peace. Some people have very bad consciences, accusing them all the time, and they can get quite depressed. And it can be quite a burden upon them. And they keep saying, no, no, I really am a good person. But their conscience says, but no, you're not. You know you're not. I know I'm not. I look in the mirror every day. Yes, I think I do look in the mirror every day. And every day I look at myself and I say, there is the biggest fool in the world. There is the world's greatest sinner. I know of no one who's more sinful than I am. Because I know what I'm like inside. You can only ever see what I'm like on the outside. I know what I'm like inside. I don't know what you're like inside. So I can say I'm the worst person that I know. Because I know what I'm like inside. And yes, I can say that I know that I am going to heaven. I know that God has forgiven me for all the things that I've ever done wrong. And it's because of what Jesus Christ has done. It wasn't merely his birth, which we're remembering at this time of year. It's the fact that he died. When he died, he was punished for all the things I've ever done wrong. And he was punished for all the things you've ever done wrong. And to prove that he really did do that, he rose from the dead. It's a historical fact that Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. He is alive now. And because this is true, God tells us that if we will admit that we are wrong, admit that we are sinners, and turn and trust in Jesus Christ, he will forgive us. This happened to me 34 years ago, next weekend. 34 years ago, I was a student at university, and there I was, studying chemistry, enjoying myself, and a friend invited me to a Bible study. And I went to the Bible study, and we read the passage, and we discussed it, and I felt rather uncomfortable, because it was telling me things about myself that I knew were true, but I didn't like to admit that they were true. And at the end of term, I went home, and it was as if God took a great big sledgehammer and cracked over my head. My conscience suddenly woke up and pointed out all the areas in my life where I was wrong and offending God. I was terrified. I began to make bargains with God. I said, okay, God, well, there's one thing that I know is bad. I'll stop doing that. Now forgive me. And nothing happened. I said, all right, God, well, I'll start doing this. So I know you approve of that, so I'll start doing this every day. Now forgive me. And nothing happened. And it went on like this for a week. And I was feeling worse and worse and worse. I felt I was trying to wade through treacle. I seemed to be getting nowhere. I knew that I was in the wrong. I knew that God was angry with me because of the things I'd done wrong. And nothing I said, all the things I said I'd give up and all the things I said I'd do, nothing happened. And eventually, after a week of this, I'd run out of things to give up. And I'd run out of things that I could say that I would do. And I thought, there's nothing left. What can I do? And I just cried out to God and said, God, forgive me. And I then remembered the words of a hymn that I'd learnt in Sunday school many years earlier. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It's a hymn called There Is a Green Hill. And one of the verses says, He, that is Jesus, died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And I thought, that's it. All I have to do is trust Jesus. And the next day, having got up, got washed and dressed, I was walking down the stairs, and my foot was just dropping onto the first stair, and I stopped. And I said to myself, God has forgiven me. No, this is impossible. How can God have forgiven me after all the things I've done? But I knew that God had forgiven me. I had this overwhelming sense of God's love poured out upon me. It was amazing. I began to think of all the things that had troubled me the day before. I could not recover that dreadful feeling I'd had the day before. I knew God's forgiveness, and it's only because I trusted in Jesus Christ. It took me 15 minutes to get down the stairs. There were only 15 stairs. I was arguing with myself all the way down. I couldn't understand how God had forgiven me, except I trusted in Jesus Christ. And when I got back to college, everybody on my course, that's over 70 people, were asking what on earth had happened to me. Why was I so different? And instead of being boring, dull, morose, miserable all the time, I was cheerful, full of joy. I was a pleasant person to be around instead of being an obnoxious so-and-so, which is what I used to be like. Someone wouldn't have married me if you'd have known me then. God changed me. And it's because of God's love. That's why Jesus came. Paul puts it much better than I can. In his first letter to Timothy, he writes this: The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, he means Paul, I am the foremost. I would disagree with him. I think I'm the foremost. Well, that's why Christ came. He came into the world as a baby in order to grow up and be executed on a Roman cross shed his blood in order that we, you and I, might be forgiven. And that shows just how much God loves us. This shows how much God loves you. He didn't have to do it. He didn't need to leave the courts of heaven and come down into this miserable world to suffer and die. He did it because of love. He did it because he loves you. And he says today, tonight, to you, that if you will admit that you're in the wrong with regard to God, if you admit that you're a sinner, and if you turn and trust in Jesus Christ, if you surrender your life to Christ, if you submit to Christ, God will forgive you. He will give you peace in your heart, the peace that Jesus spoke of. Peace in your heart, peace in your conscience. He will give it to you, and he will give you a certain hope of heaven. And it's interesting, the way the Bible uses the word hope, it's a happy certainty. I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm not there yet. I'm waiting patiently. That's the way the Bible uses the word hope. We use the word hope, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, and then you look out the window and it's pouring with rain. You would like it to be, but there's no certainty. When the Bible talks about hope, it's a certainty. And those who believe in Christ not only are forgiven, but they are given a certainty of heaven. And it's not because I'm any good, because I know I'm not. But it's because God loves people like me. God loves you. And God will receive you and forgive you and take you to heaven if you will just admit you're a sinner and put your trust in Jesus Christ and depend upon him. Not say, oh, but I'm good enough, because God says, but you're not. God receives you not on the basis of how good you are, but because you surrender to Jesus Christ. And that's what a lot of these carols have been about that we've been singing. And in a moment, we're going to sing the last one. And this is a good Methodist carol. It's originally the work of Charles Wesley, who was born 300 years ago next year. But originally some of the words weren't quite right. I forget the exact way that verse 1 goes, but it includes a word that I had to look up, because most of us haven't a clue what it meant, and it was talking about the heavens. It wasn't wassailing, but it was something like that. The words of this hymn were tinkered with by two other Methodists. Firstly by George Whitfield, my great hero, and the first real Methodist, even before the Wesleys, and by another Methodist, a man called Martin Madden, who have given us this hymn as it is now. And as you read this, it's full of Methodist language. Especially at the end of the third verse. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. This is talking about what Christ will do for us. Born to give them second birth. Now you've heard people use the phrase born again. Jesus used the phrase born again. It's been much misused down through the years. What it means is God will give us a new life. A life that has a relationship with him. Until we are born again, we have no relationship with God. We are in the same situation as Adam and Eve were after they had sinned. But once a person is born again, they have a relationship with God. They know God. They speak of God intimately as their Father. And they know that the God who is their Father is one who cares for them more than they care for themselves. And so, if you have read what I wrote in the leaflet that we sent around the village, you will know that that's what I was saying. New life is available to all those who will listen to what God says and responds accordingly.